Well, once again, it's good to be with each and every one of you here this Lord's Day. I typically might have left the closing comments to the end of the lesson before or following the invitation song, but I'm going to go ahead and give my closing comments at this time, just because I know the Lord's Supper is to follow, and I don't want to take away from the solitude or the mindsets of that regard. There was an old wise preacher who once said, "The end of the matter is better than the beginning of the matter." And that old wise preacher was Kent Heaton. Long time ago, back in 2019. He actually was quoting from Solomon, of course, from Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8. But I recall back in 2019, pre-COVID, Kent was our last gospel meeting, and as he was making his closing remarks with the congregation, he began with that, and I would concur with what he says as to what the wise preacher said, that the end of the matter is better than the beginning, and that I hope and pray that the time that we've spent together this week has been of most benefit for each and every one of us, and I know for my family it has been of great benefit to be among the brethren here at Brooksville. I greatly appreciate Kent. I can't say enough words, and I'm not going to flatter him a whole lot, but I will say that Kent has a special place in my heart from the time that we moved here to Florida. When we moved here back in 2015, he reached out to me, and I think he would tell you the same thing. We just hit it off. We connected right away, and it was funny that even back into why I remember this stuff, I don't know, but he was talking about how sometimes preachers can be stale and just kind of stuffy. He says, or you find a preacher that you just hit it off with right away and things just connect. And that's how Ken and I have been since we come to know one another. And he's a great friend, but I am so thankful that our friendship doesn't end here on earth. I'm so thankful that for all of us that we get to be with one another, Lord willing, for the entirety of all of eternity. And so on behalf of my family, And I want to thank each and every one of you for the love, the hospitality, for just all the encouragement. Every day that we've been here, you have done such a great job at encouraging us. And I tell you what, that is, and I'm not talking about just that was a great sermon, preacher. I'm just talking about just the overall, the smiles, the good to see yous, just the conversations, the encouragement through and through. You have shown this to us, and that speaks so high of you. And I'm so thankful for that. Now, you know, Florida has a special place in our hearts. Now, obviously, Don's family is still here. And we're thankful for the fact that we've been able to spend some time this week with her family, and not just her family, but all of you as our friends, old friends from Trilocuchee, new friends that we made here. And again, these are things that we are so appreciative of. And so as we begin to close out this meeting, I just can't tell you how grateful we are for the time that we've been able to share with one another studying God's Word. And I just hope and pray that each and every one of us has been encouraged, built up in the faith, to be better devoted towards God and His will in our lives, and that we leave this place and we go out in our daily lives to share His Word and to be so devoted to Him that others are just attracted to us because of the work that we're trying to accomplish in the life that God has blessed us with, but also with the congregation that He has blessed us to work with. So to that, I say thank you. I praise you all for your encouragement and your hospitality and just the love that you've extended. I pray that God would be with you all as you continue through your walk as in Christ. With that being said, during the last week, as if you've been here at all, which most of you have been, we know that we've been looking at Acts chapter 2, looking at the first century church as it devoted itself to what Luke's description is there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And so we've looked at the fellowship, we've looked at the Word of God, we looked at the breaking of bread, we've looked at prayer, we looked at benevolence, we looked at the involvement. This evening, we're going to take a look at what it means to be devoted to praising God. And there in chapter 2 in verse 46 and 47, it says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." And so when we look at this text, what is it then that the word is referring to by way of praising God? How does that fit into this idea of devotion? And what do we gather from the idea that they were devoting themselves to this idea of praising God? Well, the Greek term praising God simply means to praise, or to extol, to sing praises and honor to God. And so we're talking about worshiping God and declaring His glory through spoken word, but most specifically in our songs. I'm reminded of a sermon illustration that I found long ago. And it was about a young boy going up to his grandfather and asking his grandfather why this ball looks so weird. And he says, "Well, son, that's a golf ball. It has those dimples on purpose." He said, "It doesn't look like it's right." And so he began to tell him a story about a nautical engineer who had developed these golf balls, and that those imperfections on the surface of that golf ball there for a reason. Though they look imperfect, they actually help the ball travel much further, because without them, you'd only be able to hit that ball off the tee about 130 yards. But with those dimples, and because of how they break the air away from the ball, it allows it to go twice to three times further than what you would normally see a ball being hit from the tee. And of course, the young man's in amazement. And of course, that's something I didn't know, so I had to fact check that. And of course, that is true. But one of the things I pulled from that was that we're all imperfect in our own ways. And I'll be honest with you, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. I love to sing praises to God, though. And so because I don't carry a tune in a bucket, because that dimple, if you will, that imperfection that I have, it shouldn't keep me from praising God. It saddens me sometimes when we gather together as a congregation of the Lord's people, and some, because they feel as if they don't have the ability to sing well, hold back. And they hold back a lot in regard to praising God. God's not here to grade you on how well you sing the tune. He wants to see that your heart is singing. And that we're praising Him as He deserves to be praised with our words. But it's not just to Him that we're praising, but it's also to the building up of one another, as we're going to look at this evening. And so we're talking about, particularly in song, what it means to be devoted to praising God. Now, it's the same activity, actually, that we find in Luke chapter 2 and verse 13 with the angelic multitude engaged at the birth of Jesus Christ in this particular point. And they're singing this praising of God. Likewise, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 20, we find it's the same activity in which the shepherds engage after seeing baby Jesus in the manger. And then we also see in Luke 17 and verse 16 that it is the same activity in which the 10 lepers engaged when they returned to fall at the feet of Jesus Christ. And then it's also the same activity in which the lame man engaged after Peter and John cured his disability. They all praised God. They all used their words, engaged their words in order to praise God. And what that tells me is this, is that it is an involuntary and necessary reaction of experiencing the goodness and the majesty of God. We see that in every one of those activities. The angels praising God, the shepherds praising God, the 10 lepers praising God, the lame man praising God. Why? It's because of the goodness of God. The things that came from God. He deserves nothing less than our best praise. And so what do we learn then about praising God from the first century? First and foremost, I would tell you, just as it was with prayer, our praising God should be prioritized. It's worth noting back in Acts chapter 2, 46 and 47, that praising God took place day by day. And we even know in Proverbs as well as Ecclesiastes, we also know even in the New Testament records that it speaks of those who are happy, they will sing. And when there's times of joy or jubilance, there are times we'll find ourselves singing. This is really the idea behind this. And it's not just because, hey, today is a day and we're going to sing today. No, it's a day that the Lord has given us. It's a good day. The God has given us another day to wake to see the dawn. We're able to walk with the people that we love. We're able to study the Word that guides and directs us in this life. We're able to have the blessings of all the things that we share in from day to day. And of course, God is good. God is always good. Therefore, we should always be devoted to praising God at any given time, at any given day, day by day, as so did the first century Christians. And so based on the context of this passage, their praise of God appears to be connected to both their daily participation in worship at the temple, but as well as their daily fellowship with one another in their homes. They, if you will, they had singings in their homes. We used to do that when we worshiped with the group back in Georgia. Every month, one of the members would open up their home to the rest of the members, and we would join together and go over to their homes, and we would have an hour, hour and a half singing, and then share a meal together, fellowship, praising God. It's not just a Sunday and Wednesday thing that we do that with. And here, even in this particular example with what we find in Acts chapter 2, it was day by day they were doing this. Not just in the temples, but in their homes, sharing these things one with another. This daily participation in their worship. In other words, praising God permeated every aspect of their life. They couldn't help but praise God because of their involuntary expectation of God on their part to the fact that they were praising, participating, doing all that they were doing, because this is what God deserves because of what He's delivered to us. This consistent involvement in praising God appears to be a first century expectation. And it should be a 21st expectation as well, because even of what the author of Hebrews instructed his readers to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Continually. I don't think we need to try to define what continually means. It's like trying to define what all means. What does all leave out? Nothing. And the same thing is true with continually offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. First century church had the expectation that this is something they ought to be practicing on a day-by-day basis, continually. And the author of Hebrews describes the practice of praising God as something that should occur on this continual basis. Something that we should all take away and understand that this is something, if we're not doing, we need to make sure that we're practicing this as we ought to. Because this description indicates that praising God should be something that is continual rather than occasional. And unfortunately, sometimes we get ourselves in the habit of occasionally praising God. We may extend some words to somebody and say, God is good. We may acknowledge the blessings that God has given to us and thank God for those things. But here we find, just like it is with our prayers, that we continue in our prayers day and day. We don't cease. We continue to go to God. We continue to have that line of communication open to the throne of grace. And so it is too with our praise to God, that we must continue to praise Him day in and day out, continually, not occasionally. And it's interesting when we think about this even deeper, that maybe, just maybe, the first century Christians who were primarily Jewish understood this expectation because of what they grew up remembering or what they memorized. For instance, we look at Psalm 145 and verse 2. Every day I will bless and praise your name forever and ever. These Jewish Christians grew up memorizing passages like this, allowing them to sink in deep into the very life that they live, permeating in everything that they do. And even from Psalm 113 and verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. From the rising of the sun to its setting. Every day. Continually. And so the lesson to be learned from our spiritual ancestors is that, number one, we should not limit praising God to just a few hours during a week. When we assemble for an organized worship service. But instead, what we should do is make praising God a permanent fixture of our everyday fabric of lives. It literally permeates in all that we do. Others should hear us singing to God, praising God for how awesome, how great He is. There should always be a song on our tongue ready to give praise to God. That's what our first century brothers and sisters did. I believe Paul said it best in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 17, when he wrote, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, in word or deed, again, do everything. Everything that I do in this life, everything that I do in this life, I do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that I as a Christian should do without thinking of God. How do I raise my children? How do I treat my wife? What kind of employee should I be, or an employer should I be? What kind of thoughts should I have? What way should I walk? What way should I talk? How should I act and react? Everything that I do in this life has to be thought of through a divine perspective. Thinking of God, thinking of how good He is and what God would have me. And when I put my thoughts on the things that God has shared with me through His holy written word, recognizing that God has not left me to figure this out on my own, but rather He has given me a clear path to living a life of righteousness that pleases Him, that glorifies Him, I can't help but praise Him. Because He's such a good God. And He loves us. I believe that the early church understood that praising God should be prioritized. When I wake up in the morning, I may say a prayer or I may sing a song. I prioritize that I praise God in all that I do, all that I think, however I move through this life. And perhaps I just need to commit some songs to my heart to allow myself to be able to praise God the way that He deserves to be praised on a continual, not an occasional, basis. God's praise should be prioritized. Therefore, it should be engaged in continuously, as we find here in Scripture. But secondly, we also learn that praising God is not about me. It's not about me. Praising God is not about you. When you praise God, or when I praise God, it's not about us. And so that begs the question then, who benefits from our praise? First and foremost, God benefits from our praise. And we understand this even based off of what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, where he instructed the church to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the authority of Jesus, we do these things. And so the very first obvious point here of to who benefits from my praise is God Almighty, because that's who I'm praising. That seems to be like an obvious. But I want you to notice in this passage that Paul instructs us to sing, to make melody in our hearts to God. How are we praising God? To sing and to make melody in our heart. God is the one whom our praise is to be directed. He is the one who is to be a receiver, a benefactor of that praise. According to Paul's instruction, God's benefit from our praise because through it we are giving thanks to Him. He benefits through our praise because of the thankfulness, the gratefulness, the gratitude that we express to Him in our praise to Him. And so the ultimate purpose of our praise is to express our gratitude toward God, recognizing all the wonderful blessings. I love the song, Count Your Blessings One by One. We can't do that. We all know that's impossible. We can't even, we can estimate, but we can't number the hairs on our head. We can't number the stars in the sky, but yet God has given a name to every single one of them. And He can tell you within a millisecond how many hairs you have on your head. Does that not amaze you? He is an awesome God. He deserves our praise. We need to be giving thanks to Him because that is the ultimate purpose of it. And so praising God is something to which the church should be devoted to so that God is properly and continually thanked as He deserves to be. But it's not just God that is a recipient of our praise, or a benefactor, rather, of our praise. Secondly, there are others that benefit from our praise. And what I mean by that is basically what we see in Colossians 3:16, where Paul instructed the church at Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing one another through what? Through what the word of Christ is doing as it dwells in you richly, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so according to these instructions, Paul expects us to teach and admonish each other through our praise to God. How do we accomplish that if we're holding back? Have you ever been to a congregation? This congregation, by the way, is not like this. But I've been to a congregation where I thought maybe we were at a funeral and not at a worship service. Where the members were seemingly dead in the pew. When it came to singing praises to God, they were more concerned about what their neighbor would have think about their voice than thinking about what God would receive as a benefactor of the praise that we are giving to Him. It was whispers of psalms. It was not a moving type of service at all. It was actually a discouraging type of service unto God. In recognizing that we know without a doubt that God deserves much better of a praise and worship from His people than that which they were giving. Let us never be found to be that type of person and that we're holding back on giving to God what He deserves to be able to receive from us in our lives as we praise Him. But not only just with God, but with one another. We are not going to be able to teach effectively or admonish effectively one another in songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs while giving thankfulness to God if we're not joining in the praise of God as we ought to. And so according to these instructions, Paul expects us to do this. God expects us to teach, expects us to admonish each other through the praise. You know, this passage is very similar to what we find in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17, 18, and 19, where Paul begins with the instruction for us to speak to one another. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so when we are praising God, there is this second beneficiary of our praise. And it's those who experience our praise that we're giving to God, because through our praise, those people, hence our brothers and sisters in Christ, are then taught, encouraged, and perhaps even corrected through the praise that we're giving to God. It doesn't seem like so much is involved in our song service, does it? Sometimes it seems like it's just as easy thumbing through the book and trying to pick a song, maybe a couple songs, or three or four songs. Oh, well, because we know in whatever book of the Bible, there is a scriptural order and number of how many songs we sing, right? Let us never bring the praise of God down just to selecting a few numbers. For you song leaders that are here this evening, be thinking upon the songs for which you are selecting with these passages in mind. And understanding what you're leading God's people to praise Him in thankfulness, but also you're leading your brothers and sisters in such a way that they're teaching, admonishing, and perhaps correcting one another. It's important that we recognize the importance of why we sing and what we sing. And it's not just to sing, but there's something behind it. This isn't something that some guy arbitrarily thought up of one day, saying, you know what, we should add to the service some songs. That would make things a lot better, a lot more enjoyable. This comes from God. This is what God expects of us, not what man is expecting of us. And so my praise is designed to benefit God. My praise is designed to benefit others. But neither of these passages, mind you, when we look at Ephesians, when we look at Colossians, neither of those passages address benefits of praising God for me, for myself. And there's a reason for that. We can't put a finger on one of those passages. And do you know why? Do you know why that's not there? Because praising God is not about me. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in, I don't like that song. I'm not going to sing it. We almost become childish in our behavior towards the songs selected, perhaps. Or maybe on the other end of that, oh, I love that song. And I'm sure I sing it with fervency, but I don't sing it with the idea or the thinking of what I'm really doing when I sing that song. Am I praising God? Or is this all about me? Let's just be honest, because song, whether it be hymnals or whether it be a certain genre of music that we like in our life that we live, there's music that causes us to feel differently, feel certain ways. And we like that. We like the way that those things take place in our lives and the way that it moves us, the way that it encourages, the way that it motivates us and all these things. But when it comes to praising God, it's not about how I feel about it. It's not about how it affects me nearly as much as how it praises Him and teaches, admonishes, and corrects you. And I need to understand that. I need to understand that my praise is not about me. Because when it comes to praising God, my mindset should never be, what am I going to get out of this? What can I get out of it? Rather, what our mindset should be is, what can I put into this? What am I putting into this? Am I singing, am I praising God in such a way that those that are sitting around me, as we're doing this collectively together, everybody is giving their absolute best in praise to God. I've been in some scenes before that it's just moving. And it's not moving, it's not touching, it's not emotional to me because I see how this person is singing and how it's affecting them. I see how this person is singing and praising God and how it's affecting me. I'm a recipient of that. And in turn, I should be praising God through my song and also in such a way to affect you and you to affect them. Because this is how we're growing. This is how we're maturing. This is how we're being taught and built up in the most holy, precious faith. The primary beneficiary of my praise is not myself. It's kind of like life insurance. Maybe this is a horrible analogy. You pay premium month after month after month after month to life insurance, but you will never be the beneficiary of that life insurance policy. Ever. There's been many a man that have tried to figure out a way how they can be a beneficiary of their own life insurance policy, and it fails miserably every time. But even more serious, Jesus didn't go to the cross for him. He went to the cross for you and for me. We are the benefactors of what Jesus did by pouring out His blood freely on the cross. And God, Jesus, His Spirit should be the benefactors of our praise as we pour out our ardent words to Him in our praise, in our songs. Perhaps this mindset is most evident in the midnight praise session of Paul and Silas while they were imprisoned in Philippi. When I've gone through this account on the occasions that I have when I've studied it, even when putting this particular lesson together, there's always questions that arise in my mind. Why did this happen? Why didn't they do this? How did this come about? And I hope the things that I'm about ready to say will maybe shed some light for you as well into this particular account. To me, that is just an amazing account and a very clear image of the very thing that we're talking about this evening in regard to praising God through song. Because Luke tells us that despite their circumstances, that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise, and the prisoners were listening to them. Despite the circumstances that they were imprisoned, they continued to sing hymns to God. And what happened? We know what happened because of their praise. Because of their praise, according to Acts 16 and verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake. This was not something that just happened to happen. This was a supernatural earthquake. There was going to be some benefactors of their praise. God was listening. There's this miraculous earthquake that occurs, opening all the doors, unchaining all the prisoners. Have you ever heard of such a thing? The guard in charge of the prison was bothered by this, so much so when the jailer awoke, he saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, thinking that the prisoners had escaped, but Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Under Roman law and custom, it was expected that if a guard lost his prisoners, that he would be punished with the same deserving death that those prisoners were to receive. And this Roman jailer knew exactly what was going to be his fate. He thought these prisoners had all taken off, that they were all gone. But Paul tells him, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. None of these prisoners escaped despite having the freedom readily made available to them by God. Why? It would have been easy for Paul and Silas to escape, thinking that perhaps that God has now provided another jailbreak for us. But to them, the lives of those other individuals, those prisoners, including the jailer himself, were more important than their own personal freedom and comfort. And so they stayed. There was something that was going to happen that wasn't just normal, but divinely intervening. I'm not escaping this. I'm not leaving these other prisoners. I'm not going to leave the jailer. And the thing is, in not escaping, they showed tremendous discernment. The circumstances said escape. But the love that they had for the jailer, the love that they had for their fellow man, said stay. Paul was very much aware of the very thing that would take place to that jailer, but he also was very much aware that what just took place was divine. There was a purpose for this. They were not guided by circumstance, but by what love compelled. And according to this passage that we read, the jailer went to Paul and Silas in Acts 16 and verse 30. The jailer asked for the lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Shortly thereafter, he and all of his household were baptized. Acts 16 and verse 33. What this tells me is why? The jailer had to have been so impressed by Paul and Silas' praises to God and what just took place, and by the love that they showed to him and from their ability to take joy, even in a miserable condition, that he instantly wanted what it was that they had. This is how God works in our own lives, brethren. This is how God wants our own lives to. And when we praise God, we become natural magnets, pulling people to God. And this is exactly what Paul and Silas did in that jail that night. When the earthquake opened up the doors and broke apart the shackles, they stayed and allowed God to finish what He started without putting themselves first. They were not the benefactors of that jailbreak. The jailer's soul, breaking away from the bondage of sin, was the benefactor of their praise that night. Him and his whole household were affected by that, because Paul and Silas praised God in miserable conditions. And no doubt this was a common expectation that they both had of themselves. Consider for a moment who benefited the most from the praise of Paul and Silas that night. It wasn't the ones offering the praise, obviously, as we have already talked about. It had to be someone else. And it's, in my opinion, the greatest beneficiaries of their praise. One was God, because one, He was glorified, and two, because He was pointed towards. Paul and Silas, through their praise, glorified God, but also through their praise, because then it wasn't about them, they were pointing others towards God. And this is what we see taking place there. And then we have the jailer. The jailer was also a benefactor, because when he heard the praising towards God, when he saw the sign pointing toward God through their praise, he became a benefactor and received salvation. Do we ever think of our praising God to be so effective like that? From two individuals declaring God's glory, a number of individuals were saved. So my question for you this evening as we close this lesson, are we praising God in the 21st century with a first century mindset? Are we devoted to God and praising Him? Is our praise of God prioritized or is it minimized? Is our praise of God about Him or is it about us? Why do we sing the songs that we sing and how we sing them? It is my prayer that we all seek to be devoted to praise the same way that the original Christians were devoted to praise. It's my prayer that in our praise, that God would be the benefactor, our brothers and sisters around us would be benefactors, and perhaps through those songs, hymns, and spiritual songs that we praise God with and build one another up with, we'll become all the more stronger and part of God's family. I hope and pray that these lessons have been most beneficial for you. I hope and pray that we can leave this week and begin to look at the devotion that we have in our lives, where it needs to be increased, and where we need to continue to do better, that we will do those things. And not just for ourselves, but we'll do it to work with one another, to build that devotion, the devotion that God expects of us and deserves from us. I really appreciate your time, your attention this week. You being here has been such a blessing to all of us. I hope and pray again as we depart from one another this week, that God be with you in all things. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, again, as I've said each night of the week, I would plead with you, consider your soul state before you leave here tonight. God has provided you everything that you need in order to be saved. Would you be like the jailer and ask, what must I do to be saved? And no doubt, Paul and Silas told him exactly the same thing that we're telling you this very night. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you believe in Him, confess Him before men, repent of your sins, be baptized in the Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins, and walk in faithfulness all the days of your lives. If you do that, be devoted to it. Because that confession, that change, is not just a one-time thing that takes place in the waters of baptism. It is a life change. It is a daily way of living. It's day by day being devoted to our most holy God. So if we can encourage you, come now as together as we stand and sing.